Really enjoy that song. Again, we need to be reminded that there is no sin that we have committed for the believer that is greater than the cross of Christ. And we're thankful for that enduring truth. I don't have a specific text this morning because I'm kind of out of my wheelhouse. In fact, over the last 2 weeks, it took me a week and a half to prepare the sermon because I tend to preach expositionally. And so we're preaching through the book of Colossians, which I want you to know the end is in sight. We have about 4 messages left, and we'll have traversed the whole book of Colossians together. So doing topical sermons and doing it well is difficult. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. I'm discussing abortion. I've entitled abortion, "What Does the Bible Teach About the Unborn?" And so what I'd like to do is begin by praying, and then we'll dive right in and unleash the power of the Scripture to do the work of God in the hearts of the people of God. Father, as we come before you, I thank you for the sacred day. I thank you, Lord, for the joy and privilege it is to gather together as your people and to sing your praises, to rejoice with each other and rejoice in our position in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as we talk about a difficult subject, Lord, I ask for simplicity of speech and I ask, Lord, for sensitivity of speech. And I ask, God, that you would just do the work that only you can do. I pray that you would bring great sobriety to the subject. I pray that you would bring enlightenment to this issue. I pray that your people would leave resolved, trusting to obey you, to receive your word, to believe it as from God, not merely the teachings of men, but that it would take residence within us, and by the power of your Spirit would you transform us by it. And God, I just ask that Christ would be up foremost, even as we teach about this subject. So Lord, encourage hearts, strengthen hearts, reprove hearts, whatever is needed for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My intention this morning, as I come to the sensitive subject of abortion, is not to address the matter with politics in mind, but I want to look at it from a biblical worldview, from a biblical perspective. Most of you already know your political party's persuasion, and I sure hope that the nature of your faith and your belief in Christ Jesus and the truth of His Word affects you when you're at the ballot box putting your vote in. With this said, my greater concern is to highlight the need for such a message as this. While the number of abortions have been diminishing slightly, the latest numbers still report that there are nearly 1 million abortions that take place each year here in America. Global numbers are even more staggering. According to the WHO, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions annually. That means there are approximately 125,000 abortions each day. In the United States, we contribute nearly 3,000 souls to those numbers. In fact, in our country, 1 out of every 4 pregnancies end in abortion. Along the same line, it is estimated that 1 out of every 3 women will have had an abortion by the age of 45. It's 1/3. You know, I know and I understand as you hear these numbers, statistics can be overwhelming and unfortunately mind-numbing when we talk about such huge numbers. Beyond this, it can easily seem like it's an insurmountable and unalterable problem and that it's a problem out there. It's a problem for the world. But I would like to submit to you this morning and challenge that kind of thinking. I want to bring those numbers a little closer to home, if you'll let me. Let's look at abortion in the church. A recent study highlighted by Focus on the Family in June of 2018 revealed that more than 4 out of every 10 women who had an abortion, this is 40% of all abortions, they identified as Christians and churchgoers when they ended their pregnancy. And of that number, nearly half said that they attended once to twice monthly. So these aren't Easter and Christmas Christians. These are what we would call regular attenders. Tragically, only 7% of that 40 discussed their decision with anyone from the church. Worse yet, 3/4 of the 40% said that the church had no influence on their decision to terminate their pregnancy. With this said, the study peeled back an additional layer of complexity and noted among those surveyed that they believed that there was a spirit of gracelessness in the church. 2/3 of that 40% of professing Christians believe that the church mistreated, marginalized, and judged single women who were pregnant. 64% believe that they were more likely to be gossiped about than helped if they were to divulge their pregnancy. And only 38% believe that the church was a safe place to discuss underlying concerns about pregnancy. Beloved, these numbers both sadden me and they trouble me. Specifically, I'm troubled by the reality that professing believers who regularly attend church said that the church had little influence on them. So their belief in Christ, the authority of the Holy Scriptures, nor the joy of the community of the church, nor the seriousness of membership in Christ's body had any sway with their decision. Secondly, I'm deeply saddened that the church is viewed by many as a graceless place. Being among the church, beloved, in fellowship with other believers should be the place where you feel the safest, most secure, and unjudged. And why is that? So that you can be transparent, repentant, and receive true spiritual, emotional, and financial help. To be clear, we are not to feel secure and safe in our sin, but secure and safe in our repentance of sin. Beloved, the church is to be a place of true gracefulness, a place of humility, a place of compassion and mercy. We are to treat one another and respond to one another as God treats and responds to us. As I consider these statistics and the seriousness of abortion itself, I believe it is of utmost importance to draw our understanding and our conclusions about the matter from God Himself. And God has revealed His will or His views about abortion in His Word. The Bible reveals 3 overarching truths regarding the unborn and God's relationship to them. The unborn are, 1, the objects of divine conception. 2, they are the objects of the divine image. And 3, they are the objects of divine oversight. Let's look at each of these truths individually. To begin, the unborn are the objects of divine conception. Beloved, the basis for everything I have to say this morning, everything that follows, is the foundational truth, the ever-present reality, that God alone is the giver of human life. Beloved, conception is a sovereign act of God that yields a new individual personal life. Folks, children are not merely a biological byproduct of a procreative act with human potential. They are the result of divine design, intention, and purpose. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord." Friends, unborn life, children, because that's what they are personally created and gifted to us by God as a generous gift of His love and for His sovereign purposes. And Malachi opens up in his book a little bit of the reasoning behind that, and he talks about his hatred for divorce, and then he talks about godly offspring. So children specifically in the faith, we have children to procreate, to fill the earth, but we do so to fill the earth with godly influence, with those who pass on the light of the truth of the gospel, that stand as salt in that act as salt and light in the earth. To stress God's providence and power over conception, the Scripture reveals that at times God closes wombs. Genesis 20:18, we are told that the Lord had closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech. God had supernaturally prevented a whole family from conceiving. Just a few chapters before this, in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 2, the text tells us, "And Sarah said to Abraham, 'The Lord has restrained me from bearing.'" Hannah affirms this twice in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, when she notes that the Lord had closed her womb.
From a negative perspective, we see that God closes wombs. At times, He sovereignly decrees that no life will form or will come to a given womb. Beloved, God governs the unfertile womb. With that said, He controls every birth. And why do I say that? In Genesis 17, 16, God said to Abraham, I will bless her and give you, so He's giving you a son from her, and she shall be the mother of nations. The God who closed Sarah's womb, that didn't permit her to conceive, opens her womb. He gives her life, gives life, gives conception. God both closes and opens the womb. He controls the giving and the withholding of human life in the woman. In Genesis 21:2, Scripture says, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which the Lord had spoken. Four chapters later, we read in Genesis 25:21 that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. And why did he entreat her? Because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated by him. He received his prayer. And the text tells us, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God enabled Rebekah to conceive. We're told in 1 Samuel 1 and chapter, or verse Samuel 1, verse 19, that the Lord remembered Hannah, inferring that the closing of her womb, and He showed her grace, verse 20, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him from the Lord. God opened her womb and He gave her a son. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13 beautifully and succinctly sums up this whole point. Listen to this. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord, get this, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. What a great and, I would submit, clear statement of God's sovereign work in the womb of a woman. Friends, no conception ever occurs anywhere on earth at any time and throughout history without God's permission and without God's purpose. Beloved, all life is the result of God's creative decree. All of these passages serve to illustrate the enduring reality that God is the power behind barrenness and God is the power behind conception. Wherever there is conception, there is a God deliberately creating life, deliberately working in the affairs of men, displaying His omnipotence. No matter the source of its origin, no matter the source of the conception in the womb, whether it is brought about within the confines of the marriage union or is the result of immorality, rape, or incest, all life is God-given life, and that is the biblical model, that is the biblical prescription, that is God's mind on the matter. And if I may take it a step further and broaden our understanding or our theology a little wider, Job in Job 10, he's contemplating his circumstances and his frustrations about his suffering in life. And he queries God about his trials and his very existence. And in this recorded and inspired musing, Job reveals much about the origin of life that is applicable to our understanding about abortion. He wrote, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you destroy me together, altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and you will return me to dust. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me or form me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Did you catch that? Job notes that God fashioned him, thus his quarry. Why are you destroying me? Why give me life only to take it away? He identifies God in this text as the one who made him. He formed him like clay. He gave him all his unique physical attributes and personalities, personality. And God poured all of his base components, all of his necessary organs, systems, and intricate workings of the human body. He brought it together into his mother's womb, and he formed him, giving him rigidity and flexibility with bones and tendons, and clothed his delicate organs and his systems with muscle and skin. Job is saying in the most beautiful and poetic language that God himself, that God gave him life, and God had uniquely fashioned him in the womb. Let me point out two additional verses that will help us. Job 31:15 says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him?" And he's referring to a servant. So God made them both. "And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Job 33:4 adds, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Job, likely the first written book of the Old Testament, written during the period of the patriarchs, sometime during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before the penning of the Pentateuch, he understood even then that God made him and that God was the source of life in the womb. The psalmist echoes it in Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God, it is he who made us, and we are his." David wrote in Psalm 139, we read it together earlier, "How that you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made or woven together in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth," basically in a place that no one could see. That's what's being implied. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them," what was written? "The days that were formed for me." So just as God had formed David, he formed his days when as yet there was none of them. Beloved, I want you to understand with clarity and full conviction that mere sexual relationship cannot produce life. It doesn't produce an immortal, eternal soul. God alone does that. To be sure, we can transmit our physical features, but God alone imparts the soul to the body. Life itself, without the divine act of conception, there would never be life in the womb. Men and women, yes, they provide a sperm and an egg, but alone God controls the giving of life. In addition to this, God imparts life for divine purposes. Scripture mentions this specifically. I'm just going to note three. Jeremiah 1:5, God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And it's not just I knew who you'd become. I knew you, and that implies intimacy. "Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Paul knew this to be true of himself as well. He told the Galatians that God has set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. The angel told Joseph concerning the conception of the Christ child, the Messiah, our Lord, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Beloved, I want you to understand that God is intimately involved in the very act of conception. Not only in the case of our Lord or that in Jeremiah and Paul, but of any life that is in the womb. While they had specific God-ordained, God-prepared ministries, every life is ordained by God, and we dare not tamper or trifle with that life. It belongs to God, who, according to Paul, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, for it is in him we live and move and have our being. God is the giver of life, and life begins at conception. Christian, the unborn are not a mere biological sequence, a clump of cells, or fetal matter. It is a human life, a living, immortal soul that was conceived by God in the womb. And once an infant is created, it is a baby, entitled, as we'll see in just a moment, to the full rights of an adult individual living outside of the womb. To be clear, conception then is the act of God whereby a person is created by God's sovereign will and a soul is supernaturally, by the Spirit of God, breathed into living tissue. And again, that's by the agency of God himself. The soul of that individual is already known to God and determined by him before the foundation of the world. Abortion then becomes a violent act that is anti-God. It is not only murder of the individual, but it is an affront to the Creator who graciously gave it to us. Beloved, to kill a life is to play God, and it is serious, and as we'll see shortly, it incurs His wrath. Friends, the prevalent acceptance of this infanticide of the womb is proof of how deep its true atheism runs. This sin, along with a host of others, is a visible witness of the worthiness of this world to receive the judgment that awaits it during the tribulation. In time, the sickle of Christ's divine judgment will fall on the earth, and He will not spare His righteous wrath. And that takes us to our next point. The unborn are objects of the divine image. And by this I mean that each child is created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. God said at creation, "Let us," another sign, another emphasis of the Trinity, "let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:26. Mankind bears, folks, the communicable attributes of God Himself. And what are those attributes? Namely, or chiefly, volition or intellect, emotion, and will. James adds, when speaking about the tongue, how you use your tongue, listen to this: "With it we bless our Lord and Father, so we say praise to God, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Mankind at conception has been given the capacity to think, to emote, and to choose so as to have a relationship with their Creator. And that's why we were created distinctly. Humanity alone has been graced with the very image of God. At conception, God simultaneously and miraculously infuses human life with an eternal soul that has been given His image. Everything that is needed for acting, thinking, feeling, relating, knowing, trusting, and hoping, man's base relational divine components are there from the moment of conception. It is started. And they are given precisely so that mankind can know, love, and experience their Creator. While the divine image was marred at the fall, thus making every subsequent human life subject to the curse of sin, you could read about that in Romans 3 and Romans 5, human life is still of utmost value and purpose because every human life, listen to this, is a repository where the very image of God dwells on the earth. It's for this very reason God told Noah after the flood, Genesis 9, 5, and 6, listen up, friends, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in His own image." That's the reason why there's a reckoning to be made. Because we're distinct from the creation. We are the consummate expression of Godhead, of the Godhead in this creation. We are co-regents. We're called to rule and to reign in His stead here on earth. We are unique. If human life is taken by man or beast, God requires or He demands a reckoning. And what is that reckoning? The death of the animal or the death of the individual that took that life. And why is this? Because man is made in God's image. Murder is not simply an affront against human flesh, a sin against another person, but against the image of God. Murder shows disdain for the distinctness and the sacredness of human life, the eternal soul of that man that bears the image of God. And this is why capital punishment is appropriate. When you let individuals live and exist in society who have no respect for human life, for the image of God, it will only perpetuate more individuals that have no respect, no dignity for other human life. Beloved, no human being is ever conceived outside of God's will or ever conceived a part of God's image. Life is a gift from God, graciously created in His own image. And this takes us to my final point this morning. The unborn are the objects of divine care. And that divine care, friends, is broad. Christian, the unborn are objects of God's sovereign watch, care, and love. They were created by Him. They were imbued with His image. And as such, He identifies with them and He cares for them in their helpless condition. Beloved, in His humanity, Jesus identifies with the needy, the poor, the marginalized, and the unwanted. In essence, He concerned Himself with the oppressed and with the defenseless, with those whom society saw as a burden, as a waste, as a drag, as something that just needs to get out of the way. In Christ's day, it was primarily widows, orphans, foreigners, and the handicapped. Their socioeconomic standing meant that they needed to be cared for, provided for, and defended. And as such, provision required time and sacrifice, selflessness, if you will, a commodity that for most they were unwilling to share. And I don't think times have changed much for the needy and the oppressed, the marginalized today. Beloved, the Lord cares for such people. And because our God cares for such people, we ought care for such people. It was the plight of the needy and helpless that moved Him to compassion, to healing, to His ministry of miracles, to His healing, to His teaching, and to His own death, because each one of us are needy. We are spiritually impoverished, and we needed a Savior, and Christ became that Savior for us. Folks, it is why He chose to identify Himself as a man of sorrows and one who is familiar with grief. Proverbs 82, verse 3, provides a backdrop for a basic understanding of God's care and concern for the defenseless and the marginalized. Listen to this verse. The psalmist writes, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." This verse reiterates God's great concern for those who are helpless. And I would submit to you, dear church family, that is there anyone more helpless, weaker, needier, more vulnerable and defenseless, and tragically more vilified today than an unborn child? Friends, the unborn share in the lot of the helpless and defenseless people that are the objects of God's special attention, grace, and favor. Time doesn't permit me to wade into the details concerning how God seeks to protect and preserve life in the womb of a mother, but I will say this, that God, by His omniscient and omnipotent precision, He envelops human life in the embryonic stage, clear through up to delivery. He envelops the life of a child in its mother's womb. In the most secure and most secret place possible. And then He surrounds that life with muscles, with fluid, with warmth, with health, with safety, with food, and the defending arms of the mother. How many of you ever recognize that a lot of women walk around with their hand on their stomach all the time? It's beautiful. Another act of divine protection that God has worked into the heart of a mother. Yet tragically, this divine place of protection has become the most dangerous and unsafe place for a child to live in America. If you are, it's worse, if you will, it's worse than living in the projects. One out of every four pregnancies end in abortion. 25% of human life never makes it out of the womb. It's for this reason that intrinsic to God's concern for the life of the unborn and human life in general, that in justice He will judge those who end that life, those who kill, those who take life. Exodus 21 illustrates this truth. Following the Ten Commandments, that's Exodus chapter 20, God then gives a summary of laws regarding life and all of its unique circumstances in chapter 21. And in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 21, Moses writes this under divine inspiration. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, listen to this, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So it's not arbitrary, it goes through a court system. Secondly, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. God identifies in this text the unborn as children, and he equates it with the same value and the same worth as the adult life that is on the outside of the womb. Beloved, we are to share God's mind on this issue. This is not a political issue. This is an issue that comes right from Scripture. We are to regard the unborn with as much humanity, as much compassion, dignity, and grace as we do for any other human being. The life in the womb is our neighbor. And what are we to do for our neighbor? We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. The point is, life in the womb is just as valuable as life outside of the womb. And if that life is taken, according to Scripture, murder occurs. And the life of the one who took it is to pay with their own life. Scripture indicates in both covenants, in both the Old and the New Testaments, that those who take life should lose their life. And I have a host of texts for you. Genesis 9:6, Exodus 21, we read that, Matthew 26, 52, and Acts 25, the list goes on. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17 gives further insight into God's attitude toward those who take life. Listen to this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty or proud eyes, you're looking down on others. A lying tongue. Third, hands that shed innocent blood. God hates the shedding of innocent life. Friends, is there any life more innocent than the protected, hidden life of an unborn child in its mother's womb? Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 add these, an additional layer of responsibility and condemnation. Listen, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the hearts perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his works? Christian, if you're allowing innocent life to be taken, don't say, I didn't know what was going on. Or, I don't vote for that aspect of the party. Because God knows your heart and God knows the results of your choices. Believers, we're to be a voice for the unborn. We're to voice our concern for the unborn by defending their right to life through the ballot box. We're to do so by supporting all mothers of an unborn child. And specifically by expressing and demonstrating concern for single mothers in the church, in our families, and in our communities by offering them financial, spiritual, and emotional support so as to preserve life, and then we care for the life of the mother as well. We can also deepen our ministry right here at Bible Baptist to the unborn by coming alongside organizations like Living Alternatives that are uniquely gifted, trained, and stationed to provide immediate rescue, help, and resources. This should be the ministry of the local church, and the outpouring is parachurch organizations that seek to win the lost and to bring them, as they're talking about, into the ecclesia, into the church. For discipleship, for love, for healing, for support. Beloved, we must concern ourselves for the unborn because God is serious about His watch care and in particular His judicial care for those who disregard the lives of others. Friends, there are many passages that speak about God's attitude about harming the innocent. Let me just highlight a few. In Deuteronomy 27:25, God says, "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent life, innocent blood." Excuse me. Here, God says that if you are paid to kill someone, that you are cursed. If any individual does not repent of such actions, friends, they rest under divine judgment. It's worth noting that in Scripture, where innocent lives are taken, the Bible records that their blood metaphorically cries out to God from the ground. Psalm 106, in Psalm 106, God speaks about his people, Israel, for participating in paganism by sacrificing their children to idols. The psalmist writes, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters. He's speaking about the worship of Molech, to the demons. They poured out innocent blood. He's correlating the sacrificing of human life as the shedding of innocent blood. Did you catch that? The blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. It is as if their blood was in the soil. It's staining the land, and it is crying out for God to judge the earth. In Genesis 4:10, after Cain murdered Abel, his brother told him, God told him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from where? The ground. Psalm 9 verse 12 says, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. I think it's worth noting that, as you often see, when life is taken in the womb, you have what is called the death cry of the infant. You can see it writhe in pain. He hears the cry, even if it's voiceless, of the afflicted. In Revelation 6:10, we see those who've been martyred for the faith during the tribulation in heaven crying out to God. Listen to their words. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Beyond this, scripture is replete with various versions of the phrase, their blood be upon your head. Friends, God requires the death penalty when innocent human life is taken. Their blood metaphorically cries out to God for justice, and justice will take place. Dear friends, the land of America and the entire world is saturated with the blood of innocent life, and that life is continually being taken as I'm speaking to you this morning. And it's one of many reasons that global divine judgment awaits the inhabitants of the earth. Folks, nothing more clearly demonstrates the depraved decadence of human society as the murdering of the unborn, as the murder of innocents. It is complete disregard for God and His creative work and the purpose and formation of human life. Tragically, we live in a culture that celebrates such evil, from the doctors who perform it, to the women's liberation movement that advocate for it, parents that want it, and politicians who legalize it. Beyond this, broader professing Christianity stands in the crosshairs because they condone it. American Baptist churches, the Church of the Brethren, Christian churches, Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, the United Methodist Church, the United Presbyterian Church, and the list is growing. The judgment of God awaits those who shed and those who look away, and those who consent to the shedding of innocent blood. With this said, I want to be perfectly clear. God cares. God's care includes condescending and redeeming grace to those who participate in this tragedy. God graciously forgives those who have consented through active and passive complicity to the sin of abortion. God extends mercy. I know of a few in our church, but I'm confident that even in a group of this size this morning, that there are others who have been touched by abortion. Some of you have personally experienced it. While others have had children, siblings, parents, relatives, or close friends that have. You may have been complicit through either encouragement of it, silence about it, or the payment for it. Participation in abortion in any form brings guilt, stigma, shame, regret, fear, and a host of other emotional scars that we already heard about this morning. Dear friends, I want you to know that Christ Jesus offers you full forgiveness, full, complete pardon. Our Lord forgives all sins, even this one, if we come to Him in repentance, seeking His forgiveness and mercy in Christ Jesus. Scripture attests to the lasting truth that in Christ, through his death and resurrection, God's grace and forgiveness is greater than our sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Grace super abounds. Friends, as horrible as abortion is, the ocean of God's pardon and mercy in Christ is vaster than any sin we have ever done. The depths of God's mercy and grace in Christ cannot be plumbed. God freely forgives the penitent sinner, no matter the multitude or the magnitude of their sin. If you come to God this morning saying, God, I recognize my sin, and perhaps you've never been complicit in one of these ways, but by and large, you remain silent about the matter of abortion. And I'm not saying you merely pick up a sign and start holding it outside of an abortion clinic. What I'm saying is you are not actively engaged through proper voting, or you're not properly engaged through caring for people with children. Those people that have abortion are not merely single mothers. They're married mothers that can't bear the financial burden. They're mothers who already are overwhelmed and they don't want another child. Or they don't want the stigma because, man, this is a bad time. This is not what I need at this season of my life. And you need to be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when you are out and about and you see a pregnant woman, let them know how wonderful life is. Do it sweetly. Be genuine about it. Offer words of encouragement and hope. And when you see those single mother, do not stand in condemnation. But be as Christ, who sees multitudes of individuals with needs. And what does he do? The scripture tells us that he is moved with compassion. Be the person that isn't moved in condemnation, moved in judgment, but moved in compassion for others. All who seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ will be forgiven, both the saved and the unsaved alike, if they turn to God in repentance. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the banner of hope, pardon, and peace and righteousness for all who sin and all who call upon the name of the Lord for forgiveness and salvation, but also cleansing after our conversion. We need it for salvation, and we need the gospel for our sanctification. The gospel is the message of life and peace. It testifies to the sanctity of human life. God help us, and may His Spirit direct us intimately and personally in our family, in our church, in our community, to be His hands and feet for the glory of God and for the good of His kingdom work. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, oh God, I pray that these truths would not fall on deaf ears, and I pray that Your people would not reside passive under the propaganda of an unredeemed world that wants to market and monopolize death as a means of gain. That Your people, whether they're married or they're unmarried, when human life is conceived, that they would not see it as a burden or something that or something to be easily disposed of for the idol of ease and comfort. But Lord, that they would take life seriously because You do. And no matter disability or the circumstances surrounding the life of a child, that we would see it from Your perspective, as conceived by You, as bearing Your image, and the object of Your loving watch care. Oh God, help us to love as You love the child and the mother and the father for the glory of Your name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob, would you close us with a song this morning?